Okay, for those of you who might just be joining us, we've been looking at developing intimacy with God over the past couple of weeks. And as I mentioned last week, God is knowable. He has revealed himself in the scriptures so we can get to know him. Knowing him, just like knowing a person, results in greater intimacy. The more we know about him, the more we can appreciate him, rely on him, respond to him. He reveals himself in two ways, through his words in the scripture and also through our lives. And we see during the week and some of the praises that we share on Sunday that God does things that shows he's gracious, he's compassionate, he's merciful, and all kinds of other good stuff. So last week I took you halfway through the alphabet. I encourage you to do this on your own. Come up with an attribute of God that matches each letter of the alphabet. And what I'm going to encourage you at the end of the sermon to do is to take each of these and for one day, the next 26 days, or start at the beginning of the month, just pick that one attribute, kind of right at the top of your day timer, and then look throughout the day to see how God manifests that attribute in your life. And he should do things like that, because that's what he's all about, is revealing himself so we can greater appreciate him. So today we're going to pick it up with the letter M. And the title I had for this is Majestic, Merciful, Maker, and Master. So I covered majestic under excellent, maker under creator, and master under Lord. So that leaves us with one in bold caps on your outline, merciful. And this is one of God's chief characteristics. As he reveals himself to Moses in Exodus 32, he's compassionate and merciful. It shows up throughout the scripture in Micah 7:18. Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the transgression of the remnant who are left after his discipline? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. So just because God is merciful does not mean that he doesn't discipline us. He doesn't do things that we don't like. He does. He does some stuff that we would prefer not to have in our lives sometimes, just because he's God and we're not and we don't know any better. But the idea that can sustain us through difficult times is God delights in mercy. Even when he's disciplining, he delights in mercy. He's longing. If you think about anything you delight in, you just can't wait to have that happen. And God just can't wait to extend his mercy and his love and compassion towards us. Sometimes in his mercy, he disciplines. The whole three chapters at the beginning of Hosea, he says, in my mercy, I sent you discipline, but you wouldn't respond. And I sent you famine, I sent you drought, I sent you oppressors, all those things, just to try to get you to turn back to me, but you wouldn't respond. 2 Chronicles 26:15 picks up that as well. He sent warnings because he had compassion. Jonah, as he's running away from God, actually speaks great truth about God. He says, you are a gracious and merciful God. You are slow to anger, you're bound in loving kindness or hesed and love, and you relent from doing harm. It's one of the reasons Jonah didn't want to have to give his message to Nineveh, because God was going to repent. Speaking of repenting, 2 Peter 3:9, God's long-suffering, patient towards us, not willing that any should perish, but he wants all to come to repentance. One of the kings of Israel that used to annoy me as I saw him in there, because he occupied a lot of space and was really bad, as a king called Ahab. He was one who saw God doing all kinds of great things through Elisha, and he's still unrepentant. And God, you know, does incredible things to show that he's God, and Ahab is worse than all the other kings before him. And then, incredibly, towards the end of his life, in the midst of all God's judgment, Ahab repents, and God relents. I've often thought about, okay, why did God include this in the scriptures? To show us that no matter how bad a person is, all they have to do is turn around and do things God's way, and he forgives them, because he delights in showing us mercy. Some people define mercy as God not giving us what we deserve. That's actually pretty true. The story is told of a woman who came to plead her son's case before Napoleon, because the son had deserted his post and was sentenced to be executed. And the woman said, please be merciful. And Napoleon said, madam, your son does not deserve mercy. And she responded, but if he deserved it, it wouldn't be mercy. And that's the way God deals with us. He does not give us all that our sins deserve. He is greatly merciful. So God delights in relenting when we repent from the judgment that we incur by our stubborn stupidity. So just read the life of Ahab and you realize, yeah, we can be pretty stubborn and stupid at times. One little reference I left out is Lamentations 3, 21 through 26. Lamentations is not one of people's favorite books. It's like, just tell you by the title, this is not going to be a upper. The book of Lamentations. And it is a lament. It's a sorrowful book because the nation of Israel had so defied and rebelled against God that he had to destroy their nation and Jerusalem. So it's written as Jerusalem falls and the nation of Israel gets taken into captivity in Babylon. And as Jeremiah is watching the city burn, he pens this book. Yet in it, in this like darkest moment, because here, the God who protected them was gone. The city that was the house of God is gone. God is totally out of the picture. In the midst of all that, you have some incredible verses in Lamentations 3. All right, 21 through 26 are good. I'll just tell you two of them. I think it's 22. It says, because of the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Read the surrounding context if you want a blessing. But even in the midst of the darkest times, you can count on God's mercy. It's just do things his way, and everything works out well. N is for a name above all names. Last week we talked about God being Aardvark, because that was the name at the top of the list. obviously it means more than Aardvark. I don't even know if they have Aardvarks in Israel, but anyway. God's name, a person's name is their power, their reputation, and God's name is above all other names. It's in also the fact that Jesus was given that name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, because of his obedience. But last week I kind of touched on some of God's names in Hebrew. We saw Adonai, we saw Elohim, which is his most common, and then the nickname for Elohim is El. And this is just a brief listing of things. If you really want the references, I'll send them to you, but you should be able to dig up a lot of them, that El is listed with. He's El Beginning, El Justice, El Forgiveness, El Heights, El Near, El Strength, El Praise, El Salvation, El One, El Living, El God, God of Gods, El Great, El Eternity, El Heavens, God of the Heavens, El Faithful, and one of my favorite ones is the El Who is with us. That's, you know, he's the God who is with us, the High and Lofty One, as we talked about last week, who also inhabits our hearts when we are contrite. So, you can experience God on each of these levels. So if you want to do this for a second month, go through and pick up all the Hebrew names of God. We had a couple up here, Jehovah Jireh and El Shaddai. And realize that this is who he is, and you can experience him on this level. The God who comforts, the God who sustains, all these other great things. O is for omniscient. Whenever you've looked up a Bible dictionary and say names of God or characters of God, or you look up this thing called theology proper, you'll discover the O's. Omniscient, omnipresent, and omnipotent. These are the omnis. These are characteristics of God that he possesses to an infinite degree. Actually, he kind of possesses all of his characteristics to an infinite degree, but this is what theologians say. And the one I want to highlight is omniscient. And a little bit of omnipresent. For you people studying for the SATs, omnipresent means he's everywhere, which is also what ubiquitous means. So ubiquitous is a word you see everywhere. So that's what it means. But omniscient, he knows everything. Now, our tendency is to not think of him as that. We're like Adam in the garden. Oops, here comes God. Quick, hide. Adam, where are you? Adam, why are you hiding? Like, God didn't know. Of course he knows. But our tendency is to kind of cover up sin, and you know, it's kind of think we can hide it from God, and we can't. He knows everything. This has a negative side. He knows when you've been doing. He knows if you're good or bad. For good, for goodness sake, he's coming to judge. Wait, is that Santa Claus or God? All right. But he also knows our needs. He knows what we need better than we do. He knows what we go through. He's, you know, intimately acquainted with suffering and grief. He knows all these things. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "The Father knows the things that you need even before you ask Him." Think about that. He knows. And sometimes, Romans 8, you know, we don't even know what we should pray for, and the spirits are there already doing that job for us. A lot of people have drawn immense comfort from Psalm 139 when they discover it. You know, we're fearfully and wonderfully made. He knows everything about us from when we rise up to when we sit down. You know, everything He knows. And the nice thing about it is He accepts us. One of the major barriers in interpersonal relationships is, oh, if people know what I'm really like, they'll reject me. But God knows all that we're like. He also knows as bad as we were and as bad as we will be. And He still says, hey, I want to walk through life with you. It's great. You know, it's like he creates the groundwork for intimacy because He's totally transparent. And He wants us to be similarly with Him. He's also the one and only, you know. But that's another story. Hebrews 4:13 is the scary side of this. He says, "There is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account." Whoa. But He died for those sins. He gives us strength to overcome those sins. You know, it's like He knows everything. And there's nothing that we can hide. So, you know, part of the application for this is we need to live in the knowledge that God knows us. Anything else or less would be a delusion. Now, part of being omniscient is also that He's omnipresent. It means He's everywhere. Think about that. One of the big issues that people sometimes bring up is, you know, how could God separate from God on the cross when Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the answer to that is God didn't separate from God. You cannot have two omnipresent beings separate from each other. They're all over the place. So Psalm 22 is not about God abandoning Jesus, but it's the problem about unanswered prayer. And if you just read Psalm 22 front to back, it makes it really clear, but nobody reads things in their context anymore. But this bit about God being everywhere should be an immense joy and comfort to us. He knows when we're lonely, and He's with us when we're lonely. He knows when we're lost, and He's with us when we're lost. Think about it. He is always with us. He is Emmanuel, God with us. He knows, and He's with us. Isaiah 41:10 is a great verse that I remember when I was a young Christian, I first came across it. "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you, I will help you, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Like, what more do you want? The guy with the big biceps, the biggest biceps in the universe, is right next to us. And He helps us and upholds us. When we fall down, that big arm reaches down and picks us right up. It's like, He can do that. And He knows when we're down. All we have to do is say, "Help!" And He comes to our aid. He knows us. He knows our needs. He knows our past, present, and future failures. I remember coming to the realization of, wow, when Jesus died for me, He died for all the sins I committed up until the point I accepted Him. And He also died for all the sins He knew I would commit since I accepted Him. It was a total package. And He initiated that relationship with me. The psalmist said, Psalm 139:23, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and then lead me in the way of life everlasting." So He knows those things. He wants to lead us. All we have to do is ask Him to do that. P is for power. It's like that's what God is all about. He's pure energy, and I kind of look at that a little bit under eternal. But He's patient with us. He's also the power and glory are the same thing. But I just want to focus in on His power. The mic text under this one, three lines down. "Since God has infinite power, He can do or make anything He chooses," which would just so happen to include anything we need. He can make it. God doesn't have it, He can make it. Probably has it. It's in His hand waiting to give it to us when it's best. But Nahum 1:7 said, "God is good." This is the other good out of this book. "The Lord is slow to anger, and He's great in power." So He's patient, He's long-suffering, He's got great power. And the other piece that sometimes we don't want to think about is he will not at all acquit or pardon the wicked. Now this is great when someone's annoying you. Vengeance is mine, I will repay. Go get him, God. Yeah, right. And he does that. He knows how to set people up. He knows how to put them down. You know, and he does it. That's nothing for him to do. But sometimes when the people are being wicked, it's like, uh-oh, we better watch out, because he does see, he does know, he does not forget. Every idle word that we speak will be waiting for us on the day of judgment. And God's going to say, oh yeah, this situation, why did you say that?
Oh no.
Yeah. Yeah, it's kind of a scary thought. So knowing that you're going to be facing that judgment, conduct your lives here, you know, in such a way that at least you'll have a good defense. Might not have a good excuse, but God's reasonable, we're going to see a little later. Jeremiah 32:17, Jeremiah reflects on God. He said, you've made the heavens and you've made the earth by your great power and your outstretched hand. There is nothing too hard for you. You show hesed, or this loyal love, to thousands. You also repay the bad guys. Great, mighty God, whose name is the Lord of hosts. And a little later on that chapter, God picks up off Jeremiah's prayer, which is really kind of cool. And he says, by the way, I'm the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? As you are praying and asking God for stuff, remember, he's there saying, oh yeah, remember, I am the God of all flesh. Tell me, is there anything too hard for me? And I think the answer to that would have to be, no, there's nothing too hard for God. He can make things. He can recreate things. It's no problem. I'm always impressed. I'm going to visit Job a little later, but Job had all this great stuff, and then God takes it all away. And then at the end, he gives him back double. You know, it's like, and if you look at all that great stuff, it's like, yeah, the best kids in the land, God gave him double. It's not too hard for him to do. And he extended Job's life so Job could enjoy it and live happily after. God can do that kind of stuff. Particularly if we respond correctly to him as Job did. Okay, Q was tough. We had to think about this one. Chet's suggestion, which I almost adopted, was quicker than you. yeah. He is God or not. Yeah, I was going to put question or something else, but to try to help you guys do better on your SATs, we decided on quixotically quintessential. Quintessential. Yeah, he's quixotically quintessential. All right. So whatever that means, yeah, that's what he is. let's pick the quixotic. It comes from Don Quixote. It's where the English word gets it. And he was excessively chivalrous. Think about this, excessively chivalrous. And if you look up chivalrous, you understand it's gentlemanly, knightly, acting according to honor. And really, that's what God is all about. Secondary meaning of quixotic is that it's capricious. And a lot of people think that God is capricious. Now, the pagan gods, they're capricious. They haven't gone on record of how they're going to act, and they don't act according to, you know, what people think. And you can't really study a universe that's run by, you know, capricious gods. But our God is purposeful, determinative. We saw that under D. He determines what he's going to do when he works out his plan. He tells people what he's going to do. So we can act and respond accordingly. So a lot of people think he's the, you know, great mystery, but he's not. He's usually gone on record as being pretty easy to figure out. But we're going to look at the subset of that in a minute. And he's also quintessential. Now, quintessential is one of those words that comes from my friend Aristotle. It means fifth element. The fifth element. So you got earth, wind, fire, and water. And then Aristotle believed there was this other substance that underlay everything else. And he actually called it God in spots. He's a pretty smart dude for way back then. And he recognized there was this substance that goes throughout the universe, and that is God. God is the all-in-all. By him, everything exists. He's it. In Acts 17:27, the apostles said that God set boundaries for the people on earth, so they should seek God in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. God basically has arranged things so that we will seek for him, and we will find him. He's knowable. He doesn't play hide and seek. We play hide and seek. He doesn't. For in God, we live and move and have our being. I used to have a professor who used to quote that all the time, and you know, he just rattled it off. And then one day I actually stopped and started thinking about that. And I thought, wow, yeah, that's really the way it's supposed to be. In God, I live. In God, I move. In God, I have my being. It's all about being in God, in Christ. I draw my strength from him. I draw my direction from him. I draw my comfort for him. I draw my joy from him. Everything is about being in God. And we can have that kind of relationship with us where we are in him and he is in us, the abiding we talked about last week. The quintessential part, Ephesians 4:10, this whole idea of filling all in all and being in and through everything. But there is this part of God where he looks a little capricious. And there are a couple spots in Scripture that this shows up in. In Romans 11:33, when Paul at the ends of 9, 10, and 11 is talking about how God saved Israel and saved Jews and has plans for all of them and all this other stuff, and he's working out this perfect plan, he rhapsodizes into, oh, the depth of the riches of both the wisdom and knowledge of God. We know God, but there's so much more to know. How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways are past finding out. And some people take this and just immediately jump to, oh, God works in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform, and we're clueless. But here he's contemplating the fact that God had revealed what he's doing. He's going to break off branches, graft in branches. He's got a time for Gentiles, a time for Jews, and he's working it all together to some perfect plan. And that plan is beyond our initial comprehension. It's not past finding out. He just told us about it. But there is more to God than what we actually see. Now, this bit about God not revealing everything to us that we would want to have revealed to us causes us some problems. And there are a handful of passages in Job. I gave you one here, Job 9:10, where we read, God does great things that are past finding out. Yes, wondrous things without number. And there are verses which lead us to believe, if you only had these excerpts from Job, that we can't know what God's doing. Now, if you think about poor old Job, he didn't know what God was doing because he didn't have the book of Job when he was going through it. He had everything that he loved taken from him. Think about that. And he didn't know what was going on. And the whole book, he says, look, I've done what I'm supposed to be doing. I've done what's right. And this is undeserved punishment, it looks like. And then, of course, just to make it worse, he has his best friends come over and say, oh, nah, you're sinning. And the whole book is Job saying, no, I'm not. I didn't deserve this. This doesn't match my conception of God as to how he could allow this. And Job is purely left in a quandary because he just can't see how this matches what he already knew about God. Well, fortunately, eventually it comes around that God was doing something that was a little bit outside Job's experience, and God actually told him eventually, you know, there's something going on that you don't know about. You weren't here when the world was created. You really don't know everything about me, but you've been good. You haven't sinned. You haven't charged me with wrongdoing. You haven't gotten ticked off at your idiot friends, and I'm going to restore everything to you because this whole thing is about my glory, and I am using you for my glory, and I make it up to you in spades. And then he gives him double everything. Now, if Job had this story at the end, it's like, God's going to pay me back, and it's going to be far, far more than it cost me, we would still struggle. Because even though we know that's the way the story works, doesn't our experience affect that, reflect it? Tends not to, because we just don't know God's there with us. The omnipresent, omniscient being is sitting on the ash heap with us, commiserating with us, sharing our pain, and offering us help, which we frequently ignore. So God's there, he offers us, hey, you want some mercy and comfort? Nah, I don't want any of you. All right, we'll sit there until you get thirsty. You know, it's like God offers, and we don't receive it, because we're there saying, oh, poor me. So Job does put in some of these statements, from his perspective, God's past finding out. Then God reveals it, and he knows it. And then, you know, you look at Ephesians 5:10, you're supposed to actually find out what pleases the Lord. We can know these things. We can know God, and we can know what he's doing. In fact, he expects us to know that. So sometimes we don't see God's purpose, so we can learn to trust him. Would you ever have to trust that God is good if life was always good and perfect? If you always had everything you want, would there be any faith in God's goodness? Would God get any glory out of that? And that's the whole thing with Job. You know, Job's just your puppet. You know, why would he ever do anything wrong? Because you have just blessed him so much he can't even contain it. But then, when God takes that stuff away, does Job curse him? No. God continues to say, Lord gives, Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. And even if he slay me, I'm going to trust him. It's a great book, and I think people usually misunderstand it. So sometimes we can't see God's purpose, so we learn to trust him. If he hasn't revealed what we want to know, it's for a beneficial purpose. And this goes back to the point of God being infinitely good. His goodness is infinite. He cannot stop being good. Everything that comes to us, if we don't understand it, it's for good. We just haven't figured out how to get that good yet. It's to bless us. We just have to figure out how to get blessed. And instead, we kind of resent that he brings these things into our lives. But, you know, he's God and we're not. He's revealed himself to be righteous as well as a relational redeemer. As I mentioned before, some religions say, particularly Islam, you can't know God. That's not personal. And you just read through the scriptures and you realize, no, God wants a relationship with his people. He didn't just make us or redeem us because he had nothing better to do. He wants this relationship. So in Isaiah 43, the chapter that kind of gives you your life purpose from toil, he says, I created, I form you, basically for my praise. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. It's not like, okay, Christ died for everybody, that's it. But individually, by name, he wants to know us. Where to go here? Called you by name. A little later in Isaiah 48:17, I'm the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord, your God, who teaches you to profit, who leads you by the way you should go. Intimately involved in people's lives. 54:5, your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. Your Maker is your husband? Think about that. God wants such an intimate relationship with his people that he can be called their husband. And we all know how wonderful husbands are. Okay. Why are people laughing? All right. There's a bunch of verses out of the Psalms which says God is righteous. You know, we already kind of dealt that on his holiness. He doesn't do anything wrong. He doesn't make mistakes. He's perfect on that. So if you want to be able to experience God in this way, you got to take a walk with him. And every day God says, hey, come on, let's take a walk. God reveals himself as we walk with him and him with us, but he doesn't drag us along on a leash. It's your choice. John 14:21, who has my commandments and keeps them, he's the one who loves me, and who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him, and I will show myself to him. You want to have more of God in your life? Keep his commandments and walk with him. Voila, the relationship develops. As I did some of the studies on what develops relationships, it's time together with purposefully spent getting to know the other person. It's not rocket science. It's pretty simple. It's relational science. He's the suffering Savior, yet he's the sovereign shepherd who saves to the uttermost. And, of course, everybody knows God as Savior. He's also the one who's in control. As Hebrews 7:25 says, he's able to save to the uttermost. Extreme salvation to those who come to him. If you don't come to him, you can't get it. But that's the idea. He'll save you in every aspect. Psalm 103 is a great verse. Know that the Lord is God. It's he who made us. We didn't cause our being. We don't sustain our being. It's he who made us. And then it goes on to say, we are his people. We are the sheep of his pasture. He's our shepherd. He leads us. He guides us. He feeds us. He keeps us from strain. You know, he makes sure we're healthy. He does all these wonderful things. And when the psalmist says in verse 3, know that he is these things, it means you can experience these things. Know it in an intimate way. Do you experience God being your shepherd? Do you experience him guiding you beside the still waters? Do you experience him restoring your soul? That's all the stuff he does. He does all that stuff. He delivers out of all kinds of dangers and difficulties and oppression and the works. That's what our God does. And he says, know that I'm this. I'll do this. If you kind of keep your head buried in the sand of your difficulties and say, oh, I can't, you're not going to know him as that, but that's what he is. T is for transcendent truth. Also threw timeless in there for kicks. Truth is that which basically reflects reality. And I love having a God, the God, who is always true. He's never going to be wrong. What I understand about him and what he's revealed about himself is always going to be right. For millennia, people have been assailing God and his character, saying all manner of things about him that are demonically inspired, which aren't true. But God still remains true, because the truth cannot succumb to lies. It's just that's the way it is. The truth will always be the truth. And it's a personality type that likes truth. It's great. John 14:6, Jesus actually says, personifies it. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. Sidebar, no one comes to the Father but through me. Numbers 23:19, a lot of you might have memorized this. It says, God's not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he not said, and shall he not do it? Has he not said it and will not come to pass? It's like, God says it, it's going to happen. He doesn't lie. Remember last week we talked about not one of the promises he made to the nation of Israel in the wilderness fell to the ground. All of them were fulfilled. The fact that he's transcendent means he goes beyond the material realm, beyond time, beyond everything that we know there is God. This is one of the reasons that Satan tripped up. He could not see the infinite nature of God. The fact that God is so beyond even the highest being's perception. There's still more God there. So there's no limit to him. He's transcendent. 32:4 of Deuteronomy says, he is the rock, his work is perfect, all his ways are justice. He's a God of truth, without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. Truth and justice are the foundation of his throne. There's like a whole bunch of stuff on this stuff. God is the ultimate expression of reality. He's beyond time or any human or material limits. And I should have thrown in there, and you can always trust him, because it's always going to happen. So in the midst of some of our difficulties, you know, we think God doesn't understand us. Have you ever said that? Nobody understands me. No, the omniscient, omnipresent God, who happens to be there observing everything that's happening and feeling everything you're feeling, surely understands you. That's part of being God. He knows this stuff. So a couple of verses on the fact that God understands us. Psalm 103:13. The Lord pities those who fear him. He knows our frame. He remembers that we're dust. You know, one of the major challenges of parents is knowing how much to challenge your child, what they're capable of. And this is why the firstborn normally gets ruined. Why the firstborn frequently gets ruined. Their parents have all these expectations for the kid. They're not sure what the kid actually capable of. So, you know, they make it so the kids are very successful but very unhappy. It's called obsessive compulsive disorder. And, you know, it can show up at numerous stages in the birth order. But God knows that we're dust. He never expects anything out of us that we can't do. He knows us. He knows what we're made of. He knows what our limits are. He actually designed certain limits in us so it causes us to seek him. Remember the verse from last week. It says, there's no temptation that's overtaken you but such as is common to man. God's faithful will not permit you to be tempted above what you're able to bear, but will within the patient make a way escape so you can endure it. It's that 1 Corinthians 10:13. So God understands that. Psalm 86:15. But you, O Lord, you are a God full of compassion. Wow, full of compassion. He feels with us. You're gracious, you're long-suffering, you're abundant in mercy and truth. It's a great verse of various characteristics of God. Hebrews 4:15. We do not have a high priest, i.e. Jesus, who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all things tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now, if we believe the scriptures are true, and absolute, then that really means he was in all things tempted as we are. You know, we each have our own temptations. God, in the flesh, on earth, experienced all those things corporately. Everything that anybody could ever be tempted in, Jesus was tempted in. Power, pleasure, and possession, security, significance, the works. He was tempted in it. And he knows what it's like to be tempted. Yet he was without sin. He knew that there was a way out. V is for victorious vine. A vine is absolutely essential for the branch to live or bear fruit. You need to be plugged into him. He's the sap of life. It's just, you know, there's just no way you can live the Christian or spiritual life without him. Jesus said, I'm the vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. If you abide, you know, you bear much fruit. My Father gets glorified. You know, John 15. But I want to focus on the fact that he is victorious. You know, God is not just the one who, you know, is great and mighty and everything, but he actually helps us to win our battles as well. I actually remember where my room in college, what my desk was like, was actually one of these doors on two file cabinets. And I remember coming across this verse. I picked up this little bunch of cards to memorize scripture. And I remember the color of my rug. I remember everything when this verse hit me. It was just like this epiphany. 1 Chronicles 29:11. This is as Solomon dedicates the temple. And I thought, wow, so that's what God's like. He says, yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, in James Version, all that is in heavens and earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. And in your hand is power and might. And in your hand it is to make great and give strength to all. Therefore we thank you and praise you. Blah, 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 blah. That's our God. In his hand is everything. And then when I eventually came across Psalm 145, he opens his hand and satisfies the desire of every living thing. He's got everything. And our view of God sometimes gets so paltry. You know, just this tiny little God who's there and he died for people and they don't like him and oh, he's really bummed out over it. Nah, this is the victory, the power, the majesty, the one on high. But who happens to also want to have a relationship with us. He has the victory, he shares it with those who walk with him. He's wise and rational. Another nice thing about God. He's not an irrational, capricious being, but he is also all wise. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor, glory, forever and ever. Amen. Most of you know that is a song. It's something that's going to be sung in heaven, Revelation 7:12. Blessing, glory, wisdom, thanksgiving, honor, power, and might be to our God forever and ever. Let me ask you a little question here. Have you ever figured out how to give any of these things to God? Does God sneeze? Bless you. You know, how do you do that? How do you attribute all these things to him? They're his, and we can actually express our thankfulness for those things as he relates, I mean, as he mediates them to us. Just a quick verse on his reasoning. Isaiah 1:18, right in the beginning of first chapter of Isaiah. God says, come on, let's reason together. Let's figure this thing out. He's open to reason. He's a very reasonable God. Wise means you choose the right objectives and the right means of obtaining them. So God always does that. And if you want to discuss things with God, you know, God, I don't really see things your way. That doesn't faze him. He'll say, okay, let's talk about it. So you can kind of open up his word. We go to other people who are always, they say, well, why is God like this? And you know, God uses other people to reveal himself. But you can actually go to God directly and get that. Whenever you think that you would like the circumstances of your life to be arranged differently, you might want to think again. Because God is wise. He is infinitely wise, and he is wiser than we are. So if I don't like the way things work, it just means I don't see things from God's perspective. I don't see things from the perspective of an all-wise, all-knowing, all-powerful, all good God. And the more I want to look at things from my perspective, the more unhappy I will be. And when I see things from God's perspective, I'll say, ah, yeah, he knew what he was doing. I was an idiot. Thanks, God, for not answering those prayers. X-ray vision. X was, I really wanted to do philic, which means he loves strangers. But X-ray vision is so much better because that's what he's got. He sees us. Jeremiah 17:10. This is what he's got on record for eternity as saying, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. He knows what you're thinking. He knows what you're feeling. He knows what you're deciding. And he does all that to give to every man and woman and child according to their ways. Scary. God to be feared. No secrets. Can't hide from him. Do you realize he does that? Wow. Kind of makes you want to clean up your act. To give them according to the fruit of your doings. So, you know, it gives you the power to do what's right. Do what's right. As the psalmist said in 139:1, Lord, you've searched me, you've known me. You know when I sit down, you know when I sit. You know everything about me. So we can run, but we can't hide. And the other good news is we can't get lost. You know, God always knows where we are. It's like, Gabriel comes in, God, we've lost track of, you know. We've misplaced 6 billion saints. I mean, you know, it's like, nah, it's okay, Gabriel. I got them. I know where they are. Look over here. They're down here on earth. Oh, phew. You know, so God knows. As I mentioned last week, his most favorite name for himself is Yahweh. This is the, sometimes gets translated Jehovah in your Bibles, the four-letter word for, sometimes even it gets abbreviated Yah. Shows up 7,000 times. And in Exodus, as he's talking to Moses, he says, you know, I appeared to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob as Elohim Sadai, the God Almighty. But by my name, Yahweh, I was not known to them. Now, Moses writes the book of Genesis, so you'll see the capital L-O-R-D, which is the way most translators have translated God's name, as Yahweh, as Adonai, the Lord, in the book of Genesis, because it's being written back then. But Yahweh is really reserved for his covenantal name, according to theologians. It's his name in relationship. It's his name of, I will be your God, you will be my people. Now he calls himself the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He calls himself by those names, but he didn't have this covenantal relationship with them that he did with the Jewish people in the book of Exodus and following. So we already know he's a God of relationship, and that just underscores it. And last but not least, he is a God who is zealous. The King James Bible, actually New King James as well, frequently will translate the same word, jealous and zealous. Jealous and jealous, yeah, the two of them, they go together. Sometimes he's jealous, sometimes he's zealous. It's the same thing. It's the zeal for a certain thing. In 34:14 of Exodus, he says, you shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. He wants our allegiance, and he wants it exclusively, and we talked about that last week. He's zealous in accomplishing his purpose of having us be exclusive with him. Isaiah 63:14. You, Lord, you lead your people, you make yourself a glorious name. Look down from heaven and see from your habitation, holy and glorious. Where are your zeal and your strength? Where is the yearning of your heart and your mercies towards me? So Isaiah is writing this, he's kind of missing all this wonderful stuff that God had available for him. And he's asking, where is it? I want it. And God eventually responds, if you continue to read the book. We experience God's zeal to bless us as we are zealous for him. So as I started this with a quote from Isaiah, it says, let us know, let us press on to pursue the knowledge of God, and we'll find him. I will be found by you when you seek him. And that is how you get to know him intimately. So before I do any questions, just encourage you to take maybe one of these a day, jot it down, send, maybe we'll figure out an email program, it'll email out the characteristic of the day, and just see how he's like that during your week. I mean, these are just 26 of, there's probably 100 different names or attributes we could have picked. But they're ones that I think he has shown in our lives, and it's good to see him. Okay, questions? Yeah, Ms. Misan.
When you said under Debbie, if I don't like myself on campus, and I'm not seeing things from God's perspective, so then how do you know what to do in the midst of that situation? How do you think from God's perspective?
Well,
Good question. I wish I could say I did an outline on ways to embrace God's will, but I didn't. But it would have been nice if I'd done one like that, because that's, you know, really a good topic. To see things from God's perspective, you have to first understand that the thing is His will. And then you have to understand that it's His will to bless you. And one of the great ways of knowing that it's His will to bless you is that it's not His will to discipline you. And then to recognize who He is that has allowed this stuff to transpire. And then say, would you rather have the plan for your life that God designed or one that you designed? This is the God who knows everything. He knows the beginning from the end. Who just, like, He obviously knows what's best. So I think this is best. But fortunately, He's keeping me from that because He has something better. So once you embrace that, it's probably under contentment. Yeah, I probably did some of this under the outlines of contentment. To recognize God will always give what's best when it's best. Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing will He withhold from them who walk uprightly. You embrace that truth, then you say, okay, He knows what's best. He who can change the hearts of kings and mountains and set boundaries of nations and, you know, flip demons on the head, you know, He can do all that stuff. And He has allowed this situation. Probably another outline to be worth looking at is being blessable, that whole concept of being in a position where God can bless you, and then you can experience that kind of stuff. But I'll probably do something a little bit more along the lines of how to embrace God's will.
So when you say being blessable, though, I think of situations when one hasn't been walking the right way, so they think, oh, maybe my circumstances are because I haven't been doing the right thing.
Yeah, it's tough.
So then
terrible
you can't
position.
Be content in your circumstances.
Well, you can be content if you repent in the midst of your circumstances, and you can be content in the knowledge that God will change them according to what's best. Whenever you have a situation in your life, you just say, well, what does God want me to do in this? And everyone repent. Stop doing it. Okay, I've repented. Now what? And you just look for God to make His way clear. So if God wants you to stay in there to further bless you with discipline, endurance, patience, long-suffering, character, then, okay, God, You'll give me the strength to endure. If God wants to move you out, He will make it so clear that you can't miss it. Remember, you know, all you have to do is seek His will and it becomes, you know, it's obvious. Yeah, Steve.
I mean, you read through all 26, you think, why do I disobey God? I mean, it's idiotic, right? So I'm trying to think, well, there's probably 2, 3, or 4, or 5 things that I believe which get me to not see this. So, okay, so there's, you know, Satan and his deception. But if I try to get out of the core, I probably don't doubt I'll actually be judged for my actions. I probably doubt God's goodness, and I think I know better. I mean, are there other things that you can think of that...
There's a list of them in the Bible. You just kind of go to online Bible and you look up the word deceived. And there's a handful of things, 6 or so items, where the Apostle Paul wrote to, where apostles write to New Testament Christians, say, do not be deceived. And these are things that we tend to be deceived about. And some of those are the ones you just mentioned. God is not mocked. You will reap what you sow. We get deceived about that. Why? Because the master deceiver wants us to not know that. There's a handful of other ones, but I don't want to deprive you of the joy of discovery. Because if you don't find them out on your own, you're going to be deceived.
To come back to Misan's question, another dimension. If we take the acceptance of everything that we see as being God's will and the right way, we can become totally passive. And I think God sometimes puts us in situations to see things that are not the way they should be and should be changed and want us to move in that direction. And discerning the difference between being totally passive and accepting whatever you see as being God's will as opposed to seeing and knowing that it probably isn't God's will, to me is one of the important challenges.
Right, yeah, that is. The understanding it as God's will is not necessarily acceptance, because whenever we're in a situation, we say, okay, this is God's will and what does He want me to do? So God has arranged the circumstance for me to make a response to it. And sometimes that response is to change things. Sometimes that response is to buck up. You know, there are different responses. But God has... I am not living the life I'm living by some accident. God has arranged everything at this moment for my benefit. So the question I always need to be asking is, how does God want to benefit me from this? He wants to benefit you by teaching you that you should not touch the stove when it's hot, because that hurts. Oh, all right, so there's not a passiveness. There's a, I refrain from doing something that's wrong. Or, you know, how does God want to benefit me? He wants to benefit me by teaching me I need to move, because if I don't move, I'm going to burn. It's going to get even hotter. So there's always a thing that doing God's will in every situation, and that's the whole concept of being Spirit-led. The Spirit's going to will us to do God's good pleasure in every situation. Sometimes His good pleasure is to patiently wait. Sometimes God's good pleasure is to take action and escape. You know, it's always going to vary. The idea of a, and I'm not saying you're saying this, but the passive resignation to, you know, oh, it's fate. Yeah, that's so totally different from the biblical lifestyle of following and walking with God.
That's the point I was trying to make. Yeah. I think it can be a danger. And whatever you see, say, well, this must be God's will, so I accept it. It may not always be God's will.
It's God's will. Now what does He want me to do?
The situation may not be God's will. In fact, He's letting you see it.
Or the situation is God's will, so that you do respond and do something or change something or act or move or something. Right?
Yeah, so you can read, you know, like when I talked about on the other outline on God allowing how people process bad things that come into their lives. I had some of the things were positive in terms of how you dealt with it, and others were negative, and just kind of waiting for it to end was a negative. There's nothing pleasing or glorifying God, and I'll just wait till it ends. You know, it's like, okay, I am joyfully embracing this, and I'm going to draw on God's strength to help me have joy in the midst of this trial. That's meritorious. But just saying, okay, I just have to wait until it stops. Yeah. How does that accomplish God's purpose? It doesn't get Him glorified, doesn't have me draw more on His grace. It's just, you know, kind of dumb. Last call? All right, let's pray. Father, we thank You that You have revealed Yourself to us and that we can know You. We thank You that You are just an infinitely wonderful person, that You desire to be part of our experience. You are the perfect companion, the perfect friend, the all-wise guardian, the one who just doesn't make any mistakes. Unfortunately, You have also revealed Yourself as He is the God who is just infinitely committed to our best interest, who loves us unbelievably more than any human love could comprehend. So, Lord, as we face the circumstances of our lives, we know that they come from the hand of a God who is a blesser, a God who is a comforter, a God who is a God of every kind of grace, a God for whom nothing is too difficult. Help us draw on that grace to experience Your best. And as we experience Your best, may You be glorified, results in our lives. We commit ourselves to that end in Christ's name. Amen.